Well, turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 25. The book of 1 Samuel has been a case study in so many ways about what can go wrong. And one of the big things it has shown us is that when you give yourself over to the approval of people, you can turn into someone like Saul. If you make your life about keeping the approval of a crowd, you will do whatever it takes. And that may make you do terrible things. But another example that the book of Samuel shows us is not only what giving yourself to the approval of crowds will do to you, but what power can do to you in of itself. And there's a difference between approval and power. Approval says, I want you to like me. But power says, I want you to fear me, respect me. I want you to pay attention. I don't really care so much whether or not you like me, but you better reckon with me. That's a desire for power. You can think of it in the book of Esther, when Haman, the villain of the story, is walking down the street and everyone is bowing to him, but Mordecai fails to bow down. What does Haman do? He goes home and he plots how to kill Mordecai. In fact, how to kill all of the Jews. Haman doesn't care whether or not Mordecai likes him. What does he want? You better bow down. You better pay attention to who I am. A desire for power in that sense, and I'm not referring merely just to the naked position of power in the sense of anytime you're over someone. I'm talking rather that psychological craving, that desire to have a sense of power over someone. That can do something to you. And that is what we see over and over again in the book of Samuel. When people get thrust into positions of power, they then can be changed by power to where they now want people to have a certain reaction to them. And we can see that in our life too. We can see that in how we respond to the way our children treat us. We can see that in how we respond to how employees treat us or how we respond to people that we assume are below us on some sort of social pecking order, right? When someone who we assume is below us acts like they're above us, something triggers inside of us. And we all know that the old dictum is that power corrupts, right? We all get that. But how does it do it? What does it do? There's an old historian, an 18th century man named Henry Adams, who's a relative of John Adams. He wrote that power is a sort of tumor that ends by killing the victim's sympathies. What does power do? It's a tumor in your brain that grows, and what does it shut off? Your ability to feel sympathy for people. Your ability to empathize with them. You just stop caring about people. And that's actually now been backed up by many scientific studies. And in 2017, The Atlantic released an article called How Power Damages Your Brain. And they interacted with a professor from UC Berkeley who did a study on how power affects those who are in heightened positions of power, so CEOs, managers, politicians. And here's what he found. Subjects under the influence of power in studies spanning two decades acted as if they had suffered a traumatic brain injury. They became more impulsive, less risk-aware, and crucially, less adept at seeing things from other people's point of view. So what they did is they put these people into brain scanners, and they realized that they could see parts of your brain that light up when you need to feel sympathy for someone just wouldn't light up in their brain. And so this became known as hubris syndrome. And the only way that you can be delivered out of it is if you remind yourself of how powerless you are. But of course, if you're a person in a position of power, who wants to think about that, right? Here's what we're going to get to in our story today. David has been a man who has, in a sense, been thrust into a position of power. He's anointed as the king. And yet, the millisecond that he does, he's pushed out into the extremes. And that actually becomes this very salutary benefit for him. He is powerful in that he's received an anointing from God, and yet he is on the run. He's just a step away from death. But what we come to today is we get the first taste of how power is gone to David's head. We're going to see that displayed in his interaction with another powerful man. And it's going to result in both of them looking like fools. So let's read 1 Samuel 25. We're going to look at just the first half of the story, and then we'll cover the second half next week. 1 Samuel 25, let's start in verse 1. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men. David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus shall you greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm. And they missed nothing all the time they were with us in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please, give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son, David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them." Just a little fun fact. The word for railed there is the word used in the Bible it's used when a bird is screeching as it comes down to pounce on prey. A really vivid mental image. Okay. He railed at them. He screeched at them. "Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this, and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. She said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he's returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." This is God's word. Let's pray. Well, Father, your words are pure words. God, would you show us that? Would you help us treasure your word like silver, like gold, like honey, God? I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's look at a greedy fool, then an angry fool, and then a faithful servant. A greedy fool, an angry fool, and then a faithful servant. Look with me again at verses 2 through 3. You may have noticed that this story is unique in the fact that the typical back and forth of Saul chasing David kind of goes away for a second. And not just for a little bit. Chapter 25 is actually one of the longest chapters in all of Samuel. The only other chapter that's longer than chapter 25 is chapter 17, the story of David and Goliath. And yet, it seems like you could pull chapter 25 entirely out of the story, and 1 Samuel would still continue to work. So that means that it being here is purposeful. I'm sure there are many things that happened in David's life that weren't recorded in 1 Samuel. So the fact that the Holy Spirit was leading the author to include this, and though it seems to initially stand out entirely, must mean that there's something rather unique in this story that we ought to pay attention to. And I think we do see that as we see what happens to David in this story. So let's look at verses 2 and 3 with the first fool, the greedy fool. "There was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved." Right away, we have a Beauty and the Beast kind of pairing with Nabal and Abigail. Nabal is a wildly successful, wealthy businessman, but he's a brute. He is badly behaved. Literally, he just does bad things. He's boorish. He's rude and cruel. His name, Nabal, actually means fool. So it's probably not his real name. It's doubtful that some good Jewish parents would name their child fool. So this is probably a nickname that he's picked up, that everyone knows he's Nabal, right? So if our kids were to draw a picture of what Nabal looked like, maybe he'd look, you know, squat and grimacing, kind of like an ogre, his knuckles dragging behind him, drool coming out of his mouth. He's kind of a cartoonish character. He's a brute. He's badly behaved. He's harsh. He's nasty. That's him. His wife, Abigail, her name means "my father is joy," she is the exact opposite. And what we can assume is maybe an unhappy marriage. We're told that she is discerning, she's wise, and she's very beautiful, very beautiful. Good sense, or discretion, as it's described here, is a synonym used repeatedly in the book of Proverbs as just a synonym for wisdom. And in fact, in the book of Proverbs, husbands, take note of this, wisdom is personified as a woman. The voice of wisdom is always described as the voice of a woman speaking here. So it's like here in Abigail, it's like we have wisdom herself here as a character in the story, while we have Nabal, the fool, another character in the book of Proverbs here in our story. So we have two polar opposite characters united together, But today is a special day. It's sheep shearing day, the wonderful celebratory day. So very similar to at the end of a harvest, there would be a party that would be thrown. When it was sheep shearing day, it was very common for that to become a festival. You know, it's an enormous amount of work, especially if you have as many sheep as Nabal has. An enormous amount of work, and so when the work is done, you kind of throw a big party, you celebrate, you probably slaughter a couple of the sheep, and you throw a big feast on that day. And it is this day that David hears about. And so David sends young men to go to Nabal, and he tells them exactly what to say. Here's what he tells them. Thus shall you greet him, 1 Samuel 25, verses 6 through 8. Thus shall you greet him. Peace be to you, peace be to your house, and peace be all that you have. The threefold giving of shalom. Peace upon you, peace upon your home, peace upon everything you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm. They missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, they'll tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants, to your son. To your son. I mean, that's a posture of humility, David. David isn't presuming here. He knows that he's coming and he's asking. But David and his men aren't intimidating Nabal. When he talks about how, hey, we did no harm, this isn't like David coming up and saying, nice sheep you have here. Sure, it would be a shame if something bad happened to some of them. I mean, this isn't the Godfather. This isn't a racketeering thing going on here. Rather, what we're told later on in the story is that what he means by you've lost nothing, David is saying, look, we protected you. We protected you from robbers, from thieves, maybe even from wild animals. The young man later on will say that David and his men were like a wall around them. So we've done you well. And it's a feast day. And while it may seem rude, probably to you, to show up unannounced to someone's home and ask them to give you, I mean, a large amount of supplies. I mean, David has 600 men, so good night. That would be a large amount of supplies. That may seem rude to you. It certainly wouldn't have been rude in an Eastern culture. I mean, to this day, that wouldn't be rude. In fact, it would be wildly rude to refuse a request like that. Especially to someone who's approaching you as respectfully as this. And doubly so to someone who's paid you the service of guarding your very flocks. David and his men would be entitled here. And yet David is approaching with humility and deference and asking, pronouncing peace upon everything that Nabal has. And yet Nabal's response is typical of his name. Look at verses 10 and 11. Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water, my meat that I've killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where? David says, who are you again? Or sorry, Nabal says that. Now, that's not because Nabal doesn't know who David is, right? Because immediately he adds, the son of Jesse. Everybody knows who David is. Everyone, all of Israel loves David. David is the national superstar, and especially with the recent scandal with Saul. Later on in David's conversation with Abigail, the wife of Nabal, is going to know who David is and know that he's been anointed as king, that God has promised him the throne. Everybody knows this is going on. So when Nabal is asking, who is David? He's not meaning to gain information. He's deliberately being disrespectful. He's deliberately pushing him down, or maybe even intentionally trying to side with Saul. He doesn't care at all who David is. He doesn't care about the fact that David is the anointed king. And despite being wealthy and having a super abundance, he will not give anything that he has. I mean, you can hear the emphasis on the my in that. Shall I take my bread, my water, my meat for my servants and give it to you? What does Nabal think? This stuff is my own. He's like the rich fool in Jesus' parable who thinks that life is just about the accumulation of wealth. It's just heaping things up just for the purpose of continuing to heap things up. Who will one day hear from God? Fool. And that's who Nabal is. John, in his epistle, exhorts us, 1 John 3:17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Well, God's love doesn't abide in Nabal. He doesn't care whatsoever. He has the world's goods. He doesn't care about David. Why? Because Nabal is a fool. I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear the word fool. Or maybe you think of a simpleton, or maybe someone who didn't score so well on the SAT, or maybe someone who's just kind of naive about life. The biblical concept of fool doesn't have to do with your intellect or your street smarts so much. It is a spiritual and moral category far, far before it is an intellectual one. To be a fool is to make an intentional, deliberate choice about who God is and what you think of other people. That's what being a fool is. Here, we can get a fuller picture of what the biblical idea of fool is by looking how Nabal is used elsewhere in the Bible. So let's look at Psalm 14:1. The Nabal says in his heart, there is no God. All right there. What is the fool? Whether this is literal or just functional atheism, the fool is the one who believes that at the end of the day, there's no one who gets to tell me what to do. I tell me what to do. There is no judge. There will be no final reckoning. I get to set my own beat. See that again in Ezekiel 13. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the Nabal prophets who follow their own spirit but have seen nothing. These are false prophets who, though God has not spoken to them, they still have stuff to say. Why? Because they just follow their own spirit. They don't care about what someone else says or what God says. They know what's right. Isaiah 32, verse 6. For the Nabal speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. Gosh, that sounds like Nabal, doesn't it? He does not care about other people. He does not care that there are hungry and thirsty around him. His mouth speaks folly. He utters what's not true, and he insults the king. To be a fool is to be someone who, at the end of the day, you just exalt yourself above other people. And there are consequences to that that then lead you to being foolish in your life, make bad decisions, so on and so forth. But the root of it is you are exalted. Derek Kidner, in his classic commentary in the book of Proverbs, says that being a fool refers to a man's chosen outlook rather than his mental equipment. So being a fool is not inevitable. It's not something that we have no choice in. It's not, you know, hey, some people are born with mental equipment and some people aren't, and I just don't have it, right? It's not something that is inevitable. There are a lot of factors that go into being a fool. Okay? I mean, whether or not your parents disciplined you, whether or not you listen to other people, the kind of friends that you keep around you, right? You know, don't be fooled. A company of fools will become a fool. But the central issue of whether or not you are a fool has entirely to do with your perspective on God. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. fools despise wisdom and instruction. So the central question of whether or not you are like Nabal comes down to whether or not you fear God. So if you were wondering, how would I know if I'm a fool? How would I know if I'm like Nabal? Well, first off, if you're taking that question seriously, you most likely are not a fool. But secondly, you can just ask yourself, do I have a healthy fear of the Lord? When it comes to making my decisions in life, how I view people, how I view my time, my money, my resources, at the end of the day, does the reality of God suffuse all of that and change what I do? Or to put it another way, if God didn't exist, would your life look any different? Fear of the Lord is not a craven, sinful, boogeyman fear. It is seeing God as he really is. And that's where wisdom comes from. Nabal is a greedy fool. He thinks everything is his own. He doesn't care about other people because he's exalted. And so he treats David the way he does. But Nabal isn't the only fool in the story. So let's go to David. Let's look at an angry fool. So we looked at a greedy fool, and let's look at an angry fool. David's men return and tell him of what Nabal said. And here's what we're told. Look at verse 13, and then we'll read verse 21. Verse 13 and then 21. David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." Every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David. Now, verse 21, David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good." Okay, David just loses it. He just explodes in anger. And he takes the threefold peace that he initially pronounced on Nabal, peace on you, peace in your home, peace in everything you have. And now, here in verse 13, the three pieces are replaced with three swords. Every man grab your sword. Every man grabbed their sword. David grabbed his sword. And that makes you remember, do you remember that? It was almost like a formula in chapter 17 when David killed Goliath. What were we told after he killed Goliath? There was no sword in the hand of David. What you have in your hand is what you believe you're powerful to do. Well, it's in Saul's hand, it's always his spear. Now what does David have in his hand? It's his sword. And so he replaces peace with violence. He thinks, Nabal, I've given him good. And yet now what has he done? He's returned that with evil. And so he is ready to respond in kind. You give me evil? Okay, I'll give you a sword. This is what a surprising reversal that we suddenly have for David. Just last week, we were looking at chapter 24, where David exercised remarkable restraint. And when you stack up the sin of Saul against David with the sin of Nabal against David, Saul's sin is far more heinous, right? Far more serious. And yet with Nabal, David loses it. He doesn't just respond, "I'm going to take out Nabal." He says, "I'm going to kill every man he has. I'm going to bring 400 soldiers and slaughter that man's house." Even though just 5 minutes ago, he was exercising self-restraint. That in itself is a sobering lesson for us. You cannot rely on yesterday's obedience to face today's temptation. You shore yourself up against one kind of tact that Satan is going to take on your life. Okay, I will not kill the Lord's anointed. Satan's just going to come around another way. And he's going to pester you, and you're not going to have thought about it. And you may just fly off the handle. David vows, look at verse 22. "God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." Now, does that sound like anyone we've heard of before? That sounds just like Saul, You remember back in chapter 14, Saul makes a rash vow concerning the destruction of his enemies. And in chapter 22, Saul slaughters an entire city. And now David, by his anger, by his pride, by his ego, he has now become the very enemy who is seeking his life. The offense that Nabal has given David is real. That's serious. And it genuinely is a humiliating slap in the face of the king. And Nabal should be dealt with. Yet David's anger now turns him into a Nabal, a fool. He's about to kill an entire household, innocent people, a wildly disproportionate response, all because he's been offended. Proverbs 29:11. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Have you ever done anything you regretted because you were angry? Have you ever had the channel of anger just take you into places that later you just shook your head in embarrassment? Why did I say that? Why did I do that? Anger is not inherently sinful, which is why the Bible tells us to be angry and not sin. God feels anger. So anger is not inherently sinful. Anger is a powerful thing, and it can be used for good. There are some things in our life that we ought to feel angry about. But most of the time, anger is used wrongly. It's like a lunar rocket strapped to the top of your car. You could use it, but man, you better be really sure you have the coordinates punched in right, or you're going to wind up somewhere you did not intend to go real fast. And that's why most of the time the Bible commands us to restrain anger. And that's why a wise man doesn't give full vent to his spirit. He doesn't just open his spleen up and say, well, if I feel it, I got to say it. I shoot straight, and so I tell you the truth, and I got to tell you like it is. Otherwise, I'm being dishonest and disingenuous, and kaboom. That's not a wise man. That's a child. That's a fool. Proverbs 16:32 says, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Now, David is mighty. David can take a city. He has a sword in his hand. He has power, but he cannot restrain himself. So he's a fool. Anger is what arises in us when something we love is threatened. So if you love your reputation and it's maligned, or if you love your free time and it's taken, or if you love being in control and control is taken from you, you snap. A coil of emotional energy is released and you try to reclaim what was lost or punish the one who took it from you. David's reputation has been tarnished. He's just been humiliated in front of his men. Who is David? Who's the son of Jesse? He's just another one of these runaway slaves. I don't have time for you. Get out of here, kids. That's humiliating. David will not abide by it, so he just sees red. Anger is like the home security system on your heart, alerting you when something is in danger, and also alerting you possibly that something may have become an idol in your life. What is an idol? An idol is something that you love more than God, something in the created world that you love more than God. Maybe that's your reputation. Maybe that's your free time. Maybe that's your sense of control. I mean, heck, maybe it's a boat. Maybe it's a vacation. But it's something that you have exalted up to be of critical importance. And the book of 1 Samuel is a cautionary tale about what power does in revealing that, or how power itself can become an idol. I mean, I'm sure it would be a heady thing to be in a position of power like David was. To have everyone fawns on you, loves you, right? And when you're around, you're the anointed one. And then to have a fool treat you like that? Whew. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, as we've been going through this book of 1 Samuel, I don't think I have a problem with that. I'm not in a position of power. I'm not a CEO. I'm not a politician. I'm not a police officer. I'm not someone who has, you know, big guns authority. And so, like, I don't think I really have, you know, a power complex. Okay, well, here's a good diagnostic question for you then. How do I respond when people under my authority disrespect me? How do I respond when people under my authority disrespect me? When your toddler spits in your face, what do you feel? When you overhear your employees bad-mouthing you. When someone that you helped turns around and doesn't help you back. Now, in all of those situations, it's normal to feel disappointed, to feel frustrated, feel sad. And problems like that should be addressed. If your child spits in your face, you better do something about it. But if our first response is seeing red, sinful anger, it's a, how dare you? This is my problem, guys. When my children look at me and treat me with flippant disrespect, what I should do is, out of an abundant love for my children, I should see, oh, that is sin in your heart, and that's going to destroy you. God has given you a father, and you are to respect your father because that's what God has told you to do. And you're sinning, and that's going to hurt you. And because of my love for you, child, I'm now going to give you appropriate discipline. That's what a good dad, a wise dad, should do. Here's what I often do. I think, buddy, do you realize how big I am and how small you are? I could end you in a second. That's what I do. Why? I mean, that's silly, but like, the reality is that I have a deep craving for my children to fear me. How wicked is that? If our first response is seeing red. And that can look like lava hot or ice cold. Whatever it is, that's a good indicator that there's an idol of power in our life and it must be dealt with. So what do you do? How do you hold back anger? How do you keep from being a fool like David? Well, you can't just clamp down on your anger with tactics, with self-control. You can't, you know, step outside and, you know, one, two, three, and kind of talk yourself down. I mean, maybe that'll help calm you down emotionally, but that's just kind of, you know, treating the wound. That's Band-Aids. What do you do to get at the root of the issue? Even if you are able to stop caring so much about things in your life, a performance review, how your children talk to you, how your friends view you, even if you do stop caring about those things so much, nature abhors a vacuum. And so you know what's going to happen? You're going to care about something else. You're going to find something else. You can't, the goal can't be, I need to love something less. The answer is, you just have to love God more. You have to love God more. And this is the secret ingredient to fighting sin as a Christian. Every other religion is going to tell you how to, when sin shows up, you got to clamp it down and push it down and push it away. But what we do as Christians is we don't only respond that way, but we must inflame our love of God more. Right? Augustine said that the problem of human sin is that our loves are disordered. It's not that loving, you know, your child treating you respectfully is inherently wrong. It's that I've now exalted that above my love of God. And it's only when I love God most that I then can love this appropriately and rightly. And I won't be a bad dad. I'll be wise. I'll be kind. I'll be flexible and gentle and understanding. So how do you do that? Let's go to our last point, a faithful servant. Who is the hero in this story? Well, there are actually two, and neither of them are David. One of them, of course, is the beautiful and wise Abigail, who, unlike David and Nabal, has good sense. And we'll look more at her response next week about how she intervenes. But who's the other hero? It's the unnamed servant. The servant who approaches Abigail and warns her of what has happened. We don't even know this person's name. We don't know who this is. But he exhibits great courage in approaching Abigail and speaking truthfully about her belligerent husband and the danger that is now coming and how wronged David has been. It's a serious wrong. And the servant says, look, destruction is coming. And you, Abigail, you need to do something about it. You know, Abigail could have said, who are you to talk to me that way? How dare you? She could have been one who had been warped by power. She could have been a fool. She's not. Without this person, Abigail would have never known that David was coming and never would have been able to intervene. And David would have performed a serious Saul-like sin. While the figures of the Bible can serve as helpful models for us in godliness, we can learn much from David. We can learn much from Moses and Abraham and Elijah. And we should look at how their lives are good patterns for us to follow. The reality is that they all fall short. They all are sinners, and at some point they all fail. Every hero has clay feet. Every role model that you have in life at some point will let you down. And probably some of you, that has happened. In fact, maybe some of you feel kind of cynical because you have had people that you looked up to and admired who have failed you, deceived you. I mean, who knows, right? All heroes will fail at some point, even David. All heroes except one. The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the photo negative of every failed leader and the three-dimensional, full-color fulfillment of every good one. Jesus is not like Nabal. He is not a fool. In fact, he is the very wisdom of God in whom all treasure of knowledge and wisdom are found. Jesus is not a self-centered miser who treats all of his belongings as being solely for himself. No, despite being the richest being in existence, he is happy and free just to prodigally bestow it out on everyone. I mean, if you went outside today and you saw the sun rise and you felt the wind on your face and you took air into your lungs, those are just free mercies that God is giving to you. And that's just the floor of existence. What kind of cornucopia of pleasures and joys has God just showered down upon you and upon this whole world, most of whom scoff at him, most of whom act like Nabal and say, there's no God. But Jesus gives. He gives and he gives. And not only does he give us gifts, he gives us himself. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Jesus takes on the role of a pauper and beggar. He divests himself of everything, from the glories and praises of heaven down to the mud of the earth. And he bleeds himself dry so that you may inherit his wealth. Jesus isn't like Nabal. Jesus isn't like David. Jesus doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't snap. He doesn't punch holes in the wall or berate you or do things that he later regrets. Jesus does not have a short wick. David was offended. He was seriously offended, right? Like it was a wrong that was done against him. But friend, think about what wrongs you have done against the Lord. Could you imagine if Jesus came charging at us for every wrong the way that David does, Nabal? Oh, but he's not like David. He doesn't have a short wick. Rather, he is slow to anger, abounding in grace and mercy and compassion and steadfast love. Jesus isn't like David. And you know what? Jesus is the truer and better faithful servant. He is the unnamed nobody who had no beauty or form that we should desire him. He came from a nowhere town and lived a nowhere life, working a nobody job. And when he began to speak and teach, the leader said, "Who are you?" But he wasn't a nobody. He was the Son of God, the Prince of Heaven, the one in whose image we are made, the one who we owe our allegiance to. And yet he came into obscurity and nothingness to save life, to intervene, to step between us and wrath that was coming that might destroy us. And not the wrath of some petulant, sinful king whose ego is bruised, but the wrath of a holy, pure, just God who is full with white, hot, righteous indignation at our guilty sin. Far, far more terrifying than an angry David. Jesus stands between us and the wrathful Father. And he takes it so that fools, greedy people, angry people can be made into sons and daughters. See, this is, how do you love God more than your stuff, than your ego, than your reputation, than what what your kids do to you or treat, how they treat you? You soak your heart in who this God is for you. You see that this God, in all of his resplendent beauty, is here for you and displayed for you. And your heart warms to him. Oh, is your heart warm to him? Do you see what your sin has earned for you? What you should receive? And what Jesus has given you instead? The key to loving God more is that you see how much he loves you when you were not worthy of it. And this is the key also to not being warped by power. How do we inhabit positions of power? How can you be a parent, a boss, a politician, a police officer, a doctor? I mean, anyone in a position of authority. How can you do that without being warped by it, without falling prey to the hubris syndrome, without, you know, trampling on people underneath you? You realize how powerless you are. You realize it's just by grace that you've been received into Christ. You didn't earn this. You didn't do it on your own. Your own power didn't do it. It's been freely given to you in Jesus Christ. And you can breathe out all of your silly self-seriousness. I'm just a sinner, dependent on the grace and mercy. And you become humble, flexible. Do you want that? Brother and sister, I want that so badly in my life. We can't do it on our own. But we can fling ourselves at the feet of one who can do it for us. Let's do that now. Oh, God of heaven, one who inhabits the throne of all power, the one who had more power than any king or CEO or anyone. If we could combine and bundle together all of the power that human beings have amassed together, it would be a speck before the cosmic power that you have. God, we praise you that your power did not make you hard-hearted to those underneath you. You came down among us with tenderness and compassion and sympathy. God, would you make us tender like you? God, would you make us wise like you? Show us, Father, our need for Christ. In Jesus' name.